very subdued today, I think. Great. So today we're in Ruth chapter 1 in the Old Testament. I've been doing this series called Wonder Women. We've looked at Rahab and Deborah so far, or Remarkable Rahab and Dazzling Deborah. I've come up with Resolute Ruth, which isn't a very great, exciting name for a superhero, but at least it's accurate for the sake of the sermon. So there we go. Right, so we're in Ruth chapter 1, and Ruth is a beautiful book. It's a love story, and it starts like this. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home, went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife was Naomi, their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, which is very difficult to say if you've got a lisp, from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she'd been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's homes. And may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage." And she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. "No," they said, "we want to go with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Why should you go with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' home, for I'm too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised up his fist against me." And again they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. "Look," Naomi said to her, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same." But Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. "Is it really Naomi?" the women asked. "Don't call me Naomi," she replied. "Instead, call me Mara, for the Lord has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such great tragedy on me?" So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring, at the beginning of the barley harvest. So Resolute Ruth then. Well, I don't know what the word resolute means to you. I was thinking about this. Eventually I came up with this. Bucks Fizz in 1981. Eurovision winners. You remember the song? What was it? What's it called? What? Making Your Mind Up. Thank you. Making Your Mind Up. That is what it means to be resolute. To make up your mind. I'm not very good at that. I'm not a very decisive person. If you ask me if I want a cup of tea, right, it will take me probably 5 to 10 seconds to answer you. I don't just go, do I want a cup of tea? Do I feel like a cup of tea? Oh, I like a cup of tea. Let's have a cup of tea. I don't normally do that. Instead, I'll go, what time is it? The first thing I do, if you ask me if I want a cup of tea, is look at my watch. I don't know why I do that. I've been thinking that through. Is it because I think, well, I ought to have a drink, you know, I don't want to have a drink too soon because I might have to have another one later in the afternoon? Or am I thinking, well, what am I doing next? Am I actually going to have time to drink a cup of tea before I have to go out or go wherever it is and do whatever it is? So I'm not very decisive about that. We've been having a family argument now, which has raged on for 5 months, I think, about whether or not to get a dog. And Helen and the kids are like, yeah, let's get a dog! And I'm like, I'm not sure this is a good time to get a dog. There's a lot of things happening. How's it going to work out? I'm the one that's holding things up. Yeah. Probably, yes. Yes. Training the kids to do that, I think, might be hard. But people often have difficulty in making decisions on big things. Maybe decisions about moving house, maybe about changing jobs, maybe about spending money. Sometimes it can be, you know, what are we going to spend the money on this week? Maybe about starting a family, or judging by some of the families that I've met now, stopping having enough children and saying that's enough. Maybe how to handle a relationship, when it should come to an end, when it should move on to getting married, things like that. People aren't always good at making those kinds of decisions. And sometimes too, you know, we can be not so good about making a decision about following Jesus. You know, all those other things, moving house, changing jobs, spending money, starting a family, relationships, all these things, you know, we can make all those decisions with Jesus or without Jesus. And ultimately, the decision about following Jesus has a big implication, doesn't it? Because it changes what happens for eternity. And that's a big thing. But for some of us, what we do instead is we kind of drift along. Church is quite nice. It's quite comfy. The people are nice. You know, it's quite warm and cozy. You know, being together on a Sunday, that's nice. And coffee mornings. And we never actually make our minds up. Even though, as I say, it's the most important decision that we could make. Well, today then we're looking at Resolute Ruth. We're looking at a woman who made her mind up. A verse that kind of sums it all up for me is this one, verse 18. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. She says nothing more. Ruth came across as that clear. She'd made her mind up so strongly, so clearly, she was so resolute, that Naomi was dumbstruck. She gave up arguing because she knew she wouldn't win. We just need to work through this chapter a little bit so that we get a good understanding of what's going on. It's a beautiful story. We've only read the first part of it. It's only 4 chapters, the book of Ruth, but it's really, really beautiful. It's a book which starts off, verse 1 of chapter 1, tells us that it's in the period of the judges. And we met Deborah a few weeks back. Deborah was one of those judges. There was a whole, after Moses and Joshua, there was a whole bunch of people they called the judges, whose job it was really to look after the people of Israel, to guide them, to steer them, to rescue them very often. And so we have a book called Judges, and it goes, you know, Joshua, and then Judges, and then Ruth. And so this book, these words, the opening words of chapter 1, it put a smack bang into that situation. But whereas Judges all about the big picture, it's about Israel, it's about armies, it's about territory, it's about land, it's about politics, it's, you know, it's all of this, it suddenly changes in Ruth to something very personal. You know, from the macro to the micro, somebody might put it. And it also changes the perspective. You know, in those days, this business like we've seen really, you know, of territory and armies and politics and everything, that's very much kind of a man's thing. And here in Ruth, what we get is we get a beautiful point of view from a woman. This woman's point of view in a man's world. It's a story that centers on Bethlehem. That's the same Bethlehem that you would find in your Christmas story. Same Bethlehem. Bethlehem in the Christmas story, we associate with the shepherds. But of course, there's mixed land use. In fact, the name Bethlehem means house of bread, I think. And so this story puts us in a time or in a place where there is plenty of food, or there should be anyway. Who calls their town house of bread if it's not a place where normally you get loads and loads of grain? And the trouble is, in the story, that the harvests have failed. And there is famine. Now today we hear of famines all over the world very often, you know, the big ones in Africa and Ethiopia and Somalia and places, they're the ones that often will make it to our TV screens, and, you know, we have Live Aid and all this stuff to kind of raise money for it. But famine here is really significant. And it does tie in with this business with the judges. Because God had promised the people through Moses that they would never see famine if they loved, worshipped, and were faithful to him. They would never see famine. And the whole point in the book of Judges is that the people are not faithful to God. They say they're going to be. They say it to Moses. They say it to Joshua. And the first thing that happens is that they are not. So let me show you what Moses spoke on God's behalf. He said, "If you refuse to listen to the Lord your God, your towns and your fields, your fruit baskets and breadboards, your children and your crops, offspring of your herds and flocks, wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be cursed. All these things will be cursed. There will be famine. Why? Because you refuse to listen to the Lord your God. You don't worship him. You don't love him. You turn away from him." And what was true for a nation then was also becoming true for Elimelech and his family. Elimelech, ironically, means the Lord, God is my king. And when this famine occurs, because of the nation turning away from God and saying, "God, you're not going to be our king anymore," instead of turning to God in the middle of that famine, Elimelech takes Naomi and turns to Moab. They move. They go. This warning, by the way, this is in the Old Testament law. It's attached directly to the nation of Israel. So I'm not saying anything about modern famines, okay, and that relationship to God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying about this situation that we get here in the book of Ruth at the start here. But I do wonder, you know, for us, when the going gets tough, how many of us turn away from God in anger rather than towards him in hope? Do we do an Elimelech and turn off and turn away? So to reach Moab, here's what they needed to do. They needed to travel, if you can imagine, like a giant sausage That's the Dead Sea, and they would have gone around that to the other side of the Dead Sea, starting in Bethlehem, gone round to Moab, round the Dead Sea. They became refugees. It says they settled there. How exactly, what that means, don't know. Elimelech dies. That's very, very sad. His sons, Naomi's sons, well, they marry, which is great, but 10 years later, the sons die as well. And the writer of Ruth leaves us on a kind of a cliffhanger. It says this. That this left Naomi alone, without her two sons or husband. Now this is a man's world. For men, men own the property, men have the lineage, men do the protecting. This is a man's world. And these women then, they're left isolated and vulnerable in a foreign country. Or at least Naomi's in a foreign country. Her only support, these two widowed daughters-in-law, who she's been with just the 10 years. Naomi hears of a change in fortunes at home in Judah. Maybe the people cried out to God, like they did so often in the book of Judges. They cried out to God, and he heard them. He had mercy on them. He responded. And instead of famine, now they've got their crops again. And so she makes a decision. She sets out for her hometown with Ruth and with Orpah. On the way, she tries to persuade them to stay and to remarry. There's a really strong emotional bond that comes through. They both refuse at first, but there's this strong emotional bond. They all break down and they weep together, don't they, lots of times. And Orpah eventually gives in. You might call that the sensible option. Moab is her homeland. This is where her parents live, her family live. But Ruth clings on to Naomi. She won't be dissuaded. And she comes out with this amazing statement then in verses 16 and 17, the one that leaves Ruth dumbstruck. She says, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your God, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried." I was thinking about this business of "and there I'll be buried." I'm thinking, that sounds a really odd thing to say. But it just, it made me think about, you know the story with Joseph... in Egypt, and he helps them through the famines, and then the rest of the family come down, his other 11 brothers and Jacob, they come down, they stay there, they die there, and then you get all the business of slavery in Egypt, and eventually God rescues them, parting of the Red Sea, and they're on their way. But as they go, as they leave Egypt, Joseph had told them and given instructions to take his bones with them. Because he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the Promised Land, in Canaan, in the land that God had given his great-granddad, Abraham. And so for her to say, "and there I'll be buried," is effectively saying, "I really, really, really belong here. This is where I am now. This is where I'm going to be. I'm going to be buried with you. I'm casting my lot in with you, not just temporarily, but permanently. It's going to be my new home." They arrive home. There's all this joy of probably other family, old friends, neighbors, really glad to see them. "Is that Naomi? Wow, fantastic. So pleased to see them." And the timing is significant. They were last there in a famine. Now they're there at harvest time. And the rest of the story, incidentally, is built around that. And Bethlehem then becomes the scene for the whole of the rest of the book. It's the fact that Bethlehem is the location is really significant. Because Ruth, as well as saying it takes place in the period of the Judges, it's a bridge. In your list of books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It's all about the kings from here on onwards. And so the book of Ruth closes not with a statement about the period of the Judges, but a statement about kingship, because Ruth's line ends up with David, the great king. Bethlehem is David's home. You remember in the Christmas story, it's Joseph's ancestral home. Why? Because he's descended from David. He's got to go back to David's town. David's town is Bethlehem. And Ruth is going to remarry David's great granddad at the end of the book. This is where the love story goes. That she falls in love with and is loved by this guy who is David's great granddad. And so Ruth becomes part of this great story that takes us to David, that takes us to Jesus. No Ruth, no David. No David, no Joseph. No Joseph, no Jesus. But Ruth takes us then to Jesus. And so whatever the reason at the start of Ruth for this famine, for those early deaths, God's greater plan is very much in view of what he's going to do in and through Ruth. So that's what's going on, pretty much, in the story of Ruth and in this chapter. Let's focus in a little bit more now on their characters. Sorry, that was my family tree picture. I meant to put that up a moment ago. Never mind. There we go. Let's have a look at Ruth. Ruth, I've called her Resolute Ruth. She's committed, determined, she's resolute, yeah? She's made up her mind. Look at the ways that she's committed. She's committed personally to Naomi. She keeps saying, you, I, where you live, I live, where you go, I go, you, I. She's committed socially. There's a your, my, not just a you, I, but a your, my. She adopts a new people, a new nation, if they'll welcome her, of course. But she adopts them. She says, your people will be my people. So she's committing herself socially, not just to Naomi, but to the whole community. Then she's committing herself spiritually. Here's the other, you're my, your God will be my God. That's a change. Do you remember how, well, you might have just noticed this, but when, after Orpah actually leaves, Naomi says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. Oh, let's just swap about what God we're into, shall we? Let's start off with the gods of Moab and, oh, I'm going to marry an Israelite. Oh, well, I'll do whatever his god says. And, oh, no, go back to your gods in Moab. Yeah, let's do that. But Ruth doesn't want to do that. She's saying, no, your God is my God. He will be my God. He'll always be my God. A big spiritual commitment. She's choosing Yahweh. And then the last thing, she's committing permanently. That's what I was saying about burial. The ultimate sign of I belong here. She doesn't want to be repatriated to Moab. That's what you used to do, you know, what they do with soldiers, isn't it? They die on the battlefield abroad. They try and bring the bodies home. They want to bring the bodies home to be buried here. Well, Ruth doesn't want to be buried back in Moab. She wants to be buried here. I belong here, she says, permanently. Just contrast her attitudes, her positivity with Naomi. Come on. Here we go. She's bitter. She keeps talking about how bitter she is. Verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Lord has made life very bitter for me. She wants to call herself, she wants to be known as Mara. Do you know the thing that I love, though? And this struck me for the first time. Nobody calls her Mara. In the entire book, nobody ever actually takes her up on that. In other books, people's names change about, and it gets accepted and used and so on. Not here. No, 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 Naomi. We are not going to call you Mara. Your past doesn't have to define your future. Here's a second thing about her. Come on, clicker. Maybe I'm running out of battery. Can you click for me, Ian, please? Thank you. I find her quite self-centered. Look at verse 13. It looks as if she's thinking about her daughters. You know, would you wait for someone else? You know, if I had a son tomorrow, would you wait for him to grow up and, you know, then marry them? No. And then she tags on, things are far more bitter for me than for you. A little bit of comparison. You ever find that? You ever tempted to do that? Oh, my life's so much worse than yours. They'd still lost their husbands of 10 years. Hadn't they? Both sisters. It sounds as if they're childless. There's no mention of any grandchildren here. And the third thing about her, she seems quite short-sighted. Verse 22 tells us, Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth. But Naomi says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Imagine if you're Ruth. What are you to Naomi? Oh, my mother-in-law, she loves me. Now, apparently she thinks you're empty. You're not worth anything. The really beautiful thing is, despite her saying that, Ruth is the one who is proactive in feeding them. She's the one who's going to go out into the fields. She's the one who's going to pick up the grain, hoping she might just get enough to be able to feed them. Don't read of Naomi doing that. Naomi's just moping around the house. Don't know. She's come home, but she's not really trying, is she? Anyway. So we've got these two great characters then. I was trying to reflect on this and think, well, what... Oh, sorry, last thing, blaming God. She does that in a big way, doesn't she? Verses 20 to 21. The Lord has made life very bitter for me. The Lord has brought me home empty. The Lord has caused me to suffer. The Almighty has sent such tragedy on me. There's another one as well somewhere. Oh yeah, end of verse 13. The Lord has raised up his fist against me. Five times she blames God. No idea that maybe things would have worked out differently if she hadn't gone to Moab. So what do we do then with this story? How do we link it with the Lord Jesus? We've seen that family link. In fact, Gary mentioned it earlier on. Matthew 1 verse 5, remarkable Rahab and resolute Ruth, both in Jesus' ancestry. And we read about how Jesus is resolute. He's resolute on the way to the cross. This is what it says in Luke 9:51. You want another example? You know, think of Peter attempting to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Oh, that will never happen to you. You'll never be crucified, Jesus. You don't need to do that. And Jesus kind of unmasked that as something that Satan's doing. Calling out, "Get behind me, Satan." Thank goodness Jesus didn't fail in his mission. Jesus was resolute all the way to the cross, which is great. Really good for us. But when I look at Ruth, I do see elements of Jesus. I also see elements of how we need to respond to Jesus. Jesus, he identified with us, just like Ruth did with Naomi. The Son of God took on flesh and blood. He went the places where we go. He lived as we live. He died just as we're going to die. But his death had this great significance, didn't it? That he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross. His identification with us went a whole nother level to Ruth's. He did something Ruth could never have done, which is that he died our death. He took our sins upon himself. He identified with us in a way beyond any of us can do. And that's really wonderful news, because it means that Jesus takes away that sin. It dies with him. And we're free. But there is then a call in response to that. And that's the call of baptism. On Pentecost Sunday, Peter stands up and preaching. And they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." That's what you do in response to the gospel. When you hear of Jesus for the first time, that's what you should do. You should be baptized. Being baptized is the first step on the road of being a Christian. And Paul says this about baptism. He says, when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. What does he mean by that? If you take it the other way around, it reads more easily, actually. When we're baptized, we join Jesus in his death. Baptism, a baptismal pool like the one in the middle of our floor, is like a big watery grave. In fact, it's not like one, it is one. That's where we bury our old lives. But just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we're raised out of the water, fortunately, to live for him. And so we're then joined with Christ Jesus. We're joined with Jesus through baptism. We identify with him through what's happened to him. He died and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. We're dying, we're being buried, and we're rising again. The second thing we see in Jesus was that Jesus was committed to God's people, just as Ruth was committed to Naomi's people. Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her. From Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus loved the Father, and he obeyed his will. But not in military type orders and commands, "You must do it because I told you you must." But out of his love for God and out of his love for God's people. And Jesus calls us to commitment in faith, doesn't he? Getting baptized is the start. We then live for God. We live for Jesus out of love for him. But we don't isolate ourselves. Rather, we commit to one another, to loving one another. So Ruth's own words, your people will be my people and your God my God, they should be true for us as Christians. Jesus, your people will be my people. Jesus, your God will be my God. That's how I will live. Here's the last thing that maybe compares Jesus not to Ruth, actually, but to Naomi. Instead of, you know how Naomi said, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, here's what Jesus did. He gave up his divine privileges. He humbled himself. These verses from Philippians, Gary happened to quote earlier on. And those words, he gave up his divine privileges. Literally, they just say he emptied himself. Jesus became deliberately empty. He gave up his divine privileges. He humbled himself because he knew it was God's will for him to suffer and to die. And Jesus didn't do that and end up bitter. Jesus was not bitter about the cross. It was his choice. Did he find it hard? You bet. We see that in Gethsemane. Jesus sweating drops of blood. But he stuck to the plan. He wasn't bitter about doing it. He went through it with it out of love for us. And so there's just a little warning here really for us, isn't there? Ephesians 4 says, get rid of all bitterness. Instead, be tender-hearted. Let's not be like Naomi's. Hebrews 12:15, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you. Bitterness causes issues in the church. Paul's addressing the church. He's saying, look, consciously make this decision. Make up your mind now not to let bitterness take over. Are you going to get hurt in the church? Probably yes, because people are still people. But what you can do is deal with the bitterness. What you can do is have this great goal to be tender-hearted. You know that phrase that Ruth uses, where you go, I will go, that kind of thing? Do we ever put limits on it, though? I won't go there. Jesus, I won't do that, Jesus. And Jesus is already there and he's saying, yeah, come and do it, come on. And often that means forgiving people. Come on, forgive them, come on, sort it out. Let's deal with these things, let's not let bitterness take root. That's where Jesus goes. Just going to finish off with this. This was the other story that I thought of when I was preparing. Remember the story of Elijah, the great prophet? And it's in another point where the people of Israel have turned away from God. And the king has got this whole bunch of priests called the priests of Baal. And Baal is then this idol god. And God sends Elijah to challenge the king and these priests to a duel, effectively. Instead of it being at sword point, it's who can get the altar to light first with fire from heaven. Who can do that? And in the end, tremendously, of course, God wins. They call on Baal all day, nothing happens. But in addressing the people, Elijah says this, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. And if Yahweh, if the Lord is God, then serve him. How long will you waver? And for many of us, I want to just put that question back to you today. How long will you waver? Because many of us are guilty of sitting on the fence. We just sit on the fence with God. We're not confident enough to say, no, and walk away. And nor are we quite confident enough to say, yes, as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. Or in the words of Ruth, your people will be my people and your God my God. Will you be resolute? Will you make up your minds about Jesus? And will you then hold on to him? Shall we pray? Father God, we want to thank you for the story of Ruth.